Well, that was a great treat. We're going to let our young people have the opportunity now to slide out to junior church. If you're not going to junior church because you've already graduated or you flunked out, you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 because that's where we're going to be today. You flunked out. Yeah. Well, I knew that there were some that just didn't make it, so... 1 Peter chapter 3. Just a closer walk with thee. What a great song the church has loved for a long, long time. And I'm sure the words were going through your own mind and heart as the bell choir was taking us through the notes. What a great truth. That is the opportunity, the challenge that is ours to walk close with the Lord. We are aware that things are changing for us as a country and as a nation, and we have enjoyed a period of hundreds of years now in the United States of what is essentially a Christian culture. And even as we recognize that our nation is moving into a post-Christian era, we still reap the benefits of the Christian influence across our culture. We can look at other cultures and realize that it is not nearly the same for those, for example, who fell under persecution behind the Iron Curtain. They suffered because of their faith. Even today, those in countries like China or in the Arab nations suffer as persecuted minorities because they are being persecuted by those who are in control. Many times these Christians are being persecuted for no other reason than the fact that they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Their goal is simply to honor God with their lives, and for that they suffer the consequences of a culture, a society that's in rebellion against God. Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's writing to that very issue. He's giving counsel. Now, the fact of the matter is that for churches in America, when we reach passages like Peter's instructions here in 1 Peter 3, we can kind of be guilty of almost falling into an academic role of just looking at it as if this is what life is like for those in China or those in the Sudan or those in Saudi Arabia or the Christians in Egypt. We would look at that and try to empathize with them. But we need to recognize that the Lord put those in there for us too. And that sooner maybe rather than later, there will be a challenge that will lie at your feet of walking with Jesus at a personal price. That as the world becomes increasingly hostile to the one we revere, the higher the price it may be that we'll be required to pay in order to hold our convictions. So when we look at 1 Peter 3, our goal then is to say, Lord, we don't want to do this just academically. We want to be prepared as men and women of Christ to walk in the truth of what you have said here, that it would be apropos to us as well. I want to read the passage, and then we're going to take a moment and pray, ask the Lord to direct our time in His Word. I'm going to pick it up at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And who will harm you if you are passionate for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. In that state, or in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but of the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. Well, that passage is clear enough. We could just close in prayer and go home. But we'll go ahead and take our time and go through it. See if there's any questions you've got about it. Let's ask for grace for a tough piece of scripture. Lord, as we come before your word, we just pray that you'd speak to our hearts through your text. And Lord, that it would not, in fact, just be an exercise in sitting and listening, but that you would, in fact, prepare us for days that are coming. That we would think deeply about our commitment and what it means to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives. And Lord, here in a time of relative peace, at a time of deep reflection and careful consideration, that we would make decisions that are driven not by the fevered moment of the hour, but that they would be driven by a great truth that runs deep through your word. So we pray, Lord, that you'd guide us this morning as you direct our time through your text and show us how you would have us respond to it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin the passage, we are simply introduced to the fact that Peter says in verse 13, "Who will harm you if you are passionate for what is good?" He asks this as a rhetorical question. And he's simply saying, if you're a good person and you're doing good things, if your life is characterized by obedience to the law and you are one of those people who keeps your nose clean, use the vernacular, then why should people have a problem with that? And without really answering that question, he immediately addresses the opposite of that, though. In verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed." Well, we want to pick it up at Roman number 1 if you're going to follow along in the notes. We obey God despite suffering, and sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes the righteous are called to be those who suffer, and they suffer for no other reason than the fact that they name the name of Jesus Christ, or they are people of righteousness. They are those who walk to a different standard than a fallen world. We can look in other countries, and we know of examples of people who've suffered with their very lives in some cases because of their relationship with Christ. Here in our country, we can see places here and there, maybe someone who has worked for a company for years and they've built up seniority and they have regular work there, but the company has changed corners, it's turned a different direction, and now they're asking them to do something that violates their conscience, that's wrong for them to do as a man or woman in Christ, and they face a difficult challenge. Do they walk away now from this place where they have all this seniority because they cannot walk in obedience to what they're being asked to do? And so sometimes, even in our own culture, you can suffer for doing right. You can be called upon to pay a price. But the righteous, point B, are committed to obey. The righteous want to do that which is right before God. It says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, as Lord in your life." I think one of the things we have to understand about difficult challenges, the hard choices, is that if we deceive ourselves and think that, well, if I ever come to a hard choice, I just hope I make the right one. If I come to a difficult challenge, I hope I make the right decision. That when you defer, if you will, the decision of your response until the crisis comes, when you are staring the vicious lion eyeball to eyeball, you are in all likelihood undone. What he says to us here is that we are to set apart Christ as Lord in our heart in anticipation of whatever may come. What that means is that right here in this place, in a sanctuary where your mind is unencumbered by the hot breath of the roaring lion ready to devour you, here in this place, with the testimony of the Word of God and a sound mind and careful reasoning, this is the place where you make the decision, who do you belong to? Who will you stand for? What price are you prepared to pay in order to hold on to Jesus Christ? So you decide here to set him apart as Lord in your life. And then when the day comes, when the crisis hits, when the challenge is faced and the decision has to be made, the decision's already been made. It's been made here. And whatever the consequences of that decision are, you reap those consequences. Sometimes Christians have suffered. Sometimes Christians have been martyred, but they never reneged on the decision that they made to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in their life. So we make that decision in this place at this time. You evaluate what it is that Christ has done for you and the claim that he's laid upon you. And evaluating that, you say, he is true and he is right and he has purchased me and I belong to him. And because I belong to him, I set him apart as Lord in my life. And so whatever may come, I've already made up my mind that I'm going to obey him. I'm going to belong to him, even if it costs me my very life. The Apostle Peter, as he's writing to these believers, is encouraging them to set apart the Christ as the Lord in their hearts and then be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. You see, what he wants us to understand in point C is that obedience trusts in God's plan. We can live this way because we have a sovereign God who's watching over us. We recognize a truth about the Christian life. God didn't learn your name when you made a decision for Christ and then kind of forget who you are or where you live. He has your interests at heart. He is engaged in your life and he knows what's going on with you, and he's a part of every detail and every aspect of your world and your life. And Peter understands that God is a sovereign God. He's a God who's at work ruling in this world. And so because he is a sovereign God, he's at work in your life, and whatever he brings into your life, however great the challenge, it comes with the authority, the permission of Almighty God. Therefore, Peter says, do not fear. You do not have to live in a state of fear or being disturbed about the things that might come. Because there's no fear in your life. Now, we don't know what that might be. It's interesting in the times in which we live, we just are seeing an acceleration of things that are hostile to things that we hold dear as Christians. And so we kind of wonder, or what's going to happen? What's going to take place? And we can wonder, but the passage tells us, don't be fearful, because we have a God who's remaining on his throne. He's not bewildered by it. He's not wondering what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he's bringing each event to accomplish his will and his purposes. So there, because we have no fear, there is a peace that guards our heart to where others would even ask you, what is the hope that is within you? Why do you have peace when the world is running around screaming frantically? And then you are able, in gentleness, to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. It is because your soul is anchored in Jesus Christ. You belong to him. Fear does not need to govern your life. Many of you know that I served in the U.S. Navy And during my service, I spent 3 years on the island of Guam from 1971 to 1974. And while I was on the island of Guam, an event occurred there that was in news headlines literally all over the world. In about 1973, as I recall, about a year before we left, there was a discovery made. A man was captured who was a Japanese soldier hiding out on the island of Guam. Now, Guam is an island that is 7 miles wide and 21 miles long. And he'd spent from the end of the Second World War until 1973 hiding in the jungles of Guam, and nobody knew he was there. Sergeant Yokoi was his name. Interestingly enough, Sergeant Yokoi was with another man. There were two of them who had survived. The other man had survived all but the last 2 years of that. He had died just 2 years previously. Sergeant Yokoi was found not because he gave himself up, surrendered, or turned himself in. He didn't find any of the packets that were sometimes nailed to trees saying, "The war's over, come out." He was found because he was caught. He was still trying to be evasive and to hide in the jungle. That particular morning that he was caught, the village of Talofofo, which is on the far side of the island, was missing one of the young children in the city who was mentally handicapped. And so all of the adults in the village had been asked to keep their eye out for him. And two of the men of the village were checking their shrimp traps on the Talofofo River when they saw a figure dart across the river above them. They would otherwise have not paid any attention, but because they thought it was the boy, they took off after him. And when they caught him, he was Sergeant Yokoi. They brought him out to the authorities, and the news coverage just became gigantic. Sergeant Yokoi had been a tailor before he went into the war, and so he was very clever and had taken the bark of palm trees and seashells for buttons, and he had actually put together clothes that he was wearing, because everything that he'd been issued when he went into the jungle long since rotted away. Still had his rifle, although because of rust, there weren't any moving parts left on it. Everything was pretty much welded together. Sergeant Yokoi was misunderstood in a lot of the news, represented as if he didn't know that the war was over. Well, Sergeant Yokoi knew very well that the war was over. He could actually see from his vantage point Japanese tourists on the beaches of Guam. Things had changed so much. What had happened with Sergeant Yokoi is what happened with a lot of the Japanese soldiers who'd gone into the war effort. They had given a pledge to the emperor that they would win or they would die. In fact, when Saipan fell to the Allied forces, there were many Japanese occupants of the island of Saipan who committed suicide. Whole families would run off of the cliffs and die in the rocks below, because a pledge had been made to win or die. Sergeant Yokoi hadn't been willing to take his own life, and so he just lived in the jungles of Guam. What Sergeant Yokoi didn't know is that everything had changed in the Japanese culture. And the shame that he would have felt or thought he would have felt had been removed. And in fact, when Sergeant Yokoi was returned to Japan, they gave him a ticker tape parade. They celebrated his return home. The government even paid him all the back wages. I think it amounted to over $100. One of the things that Sergeant Yokoi didn't know is that what awaited him was a coronation. It was a great welcome. He lived in a cave wearing bark and living in isolation because he was fearful of what he did not know. And what Peter says to us is, we do not need to be fearful because we do know. We know that our Savior has bought us and He owns us and He has a place for us and He watches over us and He is engaged in our life with us and He is protecting us and using us. And even if He calls us to suffer or die on His behalf, we are still secure in Him, and we are promised that we will always be with Him, and heaven is our destiny, and there's no fear that needs to govern our lives. It doesn't have to have any role. No fear, no sense of being disturbed. Peter says to those who belong to Jesus Christ, you are in the hand of Almighty God, and you can face the persecution of the unrighteous because you belong to Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens, no one can take away your eternal life in Christ. So the Word of God calls us to be those who obey Him despite suffering. And then He turns and He gives us an illustration in verses 17. And He wants us to understand that there's a way to look at this. And Peter does what Paul does and other writers in the New Testament when they want to give us an illustration of what the Christian life looks like, when they want to show us in real terms, flesh and blood, what it looks like to live the Christian life, what do? They turn to Jesus. They just go right back to the Lord because over and over He shows us this is how it's done. So pick it up at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring you to God after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. So point A, Jesus obeyed in spite of suffering. This is what He did. He was the one who obeyed God. Now, you might look at what happened to Jesus Christ and say, how can this possibly make sense? Here we have the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. And He's come to planet Earth in order to establish this communication with fallen mankind and let them know how much God loves them. And the response of the people on Earth is they arrest Him, brutally beat Him, and then crucify Him. Has God's plan gone crazy here? Is this justice run amok? Is this the evidence that God can't even hold it together well enough for His own Son? How dare we trust Him with our lives? No, because we understand the bigger picture, that this was exactly the plan of God. Not only was it His plan, but it was absolutely essential for Him to bring about the redemption of mankind that He wanted to bring about. And so it's perfectly in keeping with what He wants to accomplish. Now, Peter just says to us, if this was true about Jesus, then how is it not also true about you? Whatever the Lord may call you to do, whatever suffering He may call you to bear, that it is part of His plan. And therefore, there doesn't need to be any fear. There doesn't need to be any disturb. We don't have to agonize about facing the lion. Instead, we trust in God because He knows what He's doing. And then he says, he goes on and he says, in that state, verse 19, He also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. And in it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Now, what in the world is going on there? Well, let me tell you another story that goes back to Guam. When I was sent to Guam by the U.S. Navy, they told me that if I was willing to stay longer, because Guam was considered a hardship tour because of its isolation, they said if I was willing to stay longer, I could take my wife with me. I said, I don't care how long, where do I sign? Because it wouldn't be a hardship tour for me if we were doing it together. So we got to Guam, and the first thing that we did is we found some others who were interested in a Bible study. Now, I was a brand new Christian. I had only come to Christ my last year of college. I'd gotten out, I'd worked less than a year, and then went into the Navy and wound my way up on Guam. So I didn't know very much about the Bible, and I wanted to know more. So we got involved in a Bible study with some other people, two other couples. The six of us would sit around. The blind leading the blind. I guarantee you that. We didn't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're figuring it all out as we go. But the Lord is faithful. And His Word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so it was teaching us stuff. So what we would do is we'd take turns leading this study, kind of rotating it around from home to home. And actually, the study grew beyond just the original six of us. But we kept taking these turns. Well, one night it was my turn to do the study. And as I was doing the study, we came to 1 Peter chapter 3. We came right here to this passage where it says Jesus went to the spirits in prison and preached to them. And I'm going, what is this all about? I mean, this seemed to be completely contradictory to everything else I'd ever read in the Bible. And I knew the Bible's not contradictory. But Paul had already told us that the gospel has to be embraced. The book of Hebrews says that it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And so we had this testimony from the rest of Scripture that once you die, it's over. I mean, you don't get a second chance. But it looks like Jesus is going to those that died in Noah's day and saying to them, okay, now get it right, guys. And I am confused by this. I don't understand this. And so the study kind of ground to a halt as we all admitted we didn't know what was going on there. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'll use this week and I'll work on trying to find an answer to this. Boy, I spent that week looking everywhere I could. This is in the days before internet, of course, so I couldn't go there. I went downtown to Agana, Guam. Agana is the capital of Guam. And there's a Christian bookstore down there. It had about a dozen books. And they didn't have a lot. They had one commentary. It was really old. But I bought it. I said, I'll take this. I think it was the Adam Clark commentary. That'll tell you how old it is. It's public domain now. And so I took that thing home and I opened it up and I read that, and like commentaries usually are, it was no help at all. I just kind of talked around the subject, but it didn't answer it for me. And so I started taking down notes, and I took down 2-3 pages of just everything I could find about this. I come back to the study the next week, and I sit there in the study, and I'm saying, okay, this guy says this, and I found this about that, and I'm going through, and I'm at the bottom of the second page, and I look up, and around the room are these vacant stares. You know, kind of like gaping mouths, yeah. Not unlike right now, that's right. And people are kind of, you know, they're just like, can we move on now? And I knew on that day that my heart, my passion, my drive to understand the Word of God was different than the rest of those guys, and it was going to change my life. When I, because of that passage, because of these verses right here, I made the decision that after I mustered out of the Navy, I would go to seminary. That was the call I had. Go get my questions answered. Now, my idea was that I was going to go to seminary and get all my questions answered, and then I was going to go back into engineering because that's what I'd trained for. So I just was, I was a young man, had the world by the tail. I'd get out of the Navy, I'd go spend a few years studying the Bible, and then I'd go back into the world I knew. So I made an application to a seminary. I have no idea what I'm doing. I just clipped a coupon out of the Christianity Today. And so they sent me the material, and included in the application, it says you need to have a letter from the pastor of your church. I thought, well, I can do that. He'll certainly write a letter for me. So I went to the pastor of the church we were attending, and I said, I need a letter because I'm going to seminary. Well, he was thrilled. He was only too glad to write the letter. And so he writes the letter. The next Sunday, we're in church, and he says, I'm just excited to tell you that we've had one of our own called into the ministry. I'm thinking, that's pretty cool. Wonder who that is. And he says, Bill's been called into the ministry. And I'm turning around, Bill who? I mean, I don't know up from down. I'm just passionate to get some questions answered about this Bible. It's just full of curiosity. Well, I remember my father found out that I was going to leave the Navy, and instead of going back in engineering, I was going to go to seminary. And he wrote me a letter. He said, you've been on that rock too long. Well, we wound up at seminary, and I had no idea what God had in store for me there. First of all, I found out that you don't go to seminary to get all your questions answered, because all they do is they just give you a million more. They start teaching you how to ask questions that drive you deeper and deeper, and I realized that you never exhaust the questions that you can probe the Word of God with. Halfway through seminary, it's a four-year program, halfway through, the Lord clarified his claim and call upon my life. And it was halfway through seminary that I actually submitted to the task of preaching the gospel in the Lord's kingdom. We got done with seminary. It was in my last year. Actually, it was in the last semester of my last year. In fact, it was actually in the last week of the last semester. It was the last day of the last week of the last semester. It was actually the last class. I had completely forgotten about 1 Peter 3 and 4 years of study. I'd completely forgotten how this passage, all those years before on the island of Guam, had driven me in a pursuit of understanding the Word of God. And on the last class of the last day of the last week of the last semester of the last year of my seminary studies, in the last few minutes of the class, Dr. Stanley Toussaint was going through 1 Peter, and he came to this passage. And it all came back. Literally from this class, my next event was to walk across the stage in graduation. And it was this: God had said, I'm the one that planted that seed, and I'm the one that bears it to the brings it to fruit. He reminded me that he was the God who was in charge and in control of my life. And Dr. Toussaint had no idea what he was doing as he was up there expounding on this verse. But God was bringing closure for all that he had done in my life up to that point in time. I walked out of there and I shared the story with some of my classmates, and they had the perfect response. They said, tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. So what did we learn about this? Well, it says to us that he went and made proclamation to the spirits who are in prison. One of the things that I'd misunderstood is that these spirits were not human spirits. You see, before Adam and Eve were created, God had created a host of the angelic realm. We actually don't know how many, but millions of angels. Eternal beings created to serve God. And then we know that there was one, Lucifer, who led a rebellion, and we can go to the book of Revelation and kind of discover that about a third of these angels followed Lucifer in a rebellion against God. And they continued to be in conflict with the plans and the program of God. Now, some of those have been put into prison. Some roam the world even in this day as demons, creating chaos and undermining the plan of God, contributing to the work of God's enemy, Satan. But some have been captured and placed in prison, some in Noah's day, some in the time of Jesus' own ministry, because you remember reading accounts in the gospel about how Jesus would bind them and send them into the pit. One of the things that had tripped me up was understanding what this word proclaiming, because in my translation it was preaching, and when I thought about preaching, I thought about communicating the good news, but the word is proclaiming. And you can proclaim good news or you can proclaim bad news. And bad news is what was being proclaimed. Because Jesus Christ, having accomplished the atonement for sin on Calvary's cross, went to those who were created before Adam and Eve were even created. And he proclaimed to them the victory that belongs to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That these are not just dumb beings, but these are created by God, and he has enough respect for them that he declares to them what the final outcome is, because they're in prison and don't know. And so Jesus went to them and made this proclamation to his enemies. His victory was declared over those who had opposed him. Which then brings us to verse 21 and 22, where he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Now we're introduced to another complicated thing. Peter starts off by saying, baptism saves you. But then he's quick to intersect and to clarify. He says, I'm not talking about water as it washes away filth or coming in contact with the baptismal waters. He's saying, I'm talking about all that baptism represents. You are a believer in Jesus Christ, and this baptism is the means by which your faith is communicated. It's portrayed. It's declared. And so Peter is borrowing from this experience of talking about Noah. And he's recognizing that Noah on the ark with the eight that are on there is a picture of God's redemption, his rescue, his salvation. And he sees this imagery reflected in the baptism. So that we recognize that when we go into the water, we're dead to sin. When we come up, we're new lives in Jesus Christ. But he's not telling us that the baptism is what saves us, because he immediately denies that. He said, I'm not talking about the removal of filth from the flesh, but it is the picture of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, which then is rooted on the resurrection of Christ. The second point, victory rests on the resurrection of Christ. It's a picture of a new life, and it rests upon the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 21 again. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers that are subjected to him. And so we have this picture of baptism is this testimony. It is the evidence that we are trusting in, we are believing in Jesus Christ. We have put our hope in him. It's how we communicate that to a world that is watching. This is why we emphasize baptism. It's why we stress the importance of it. You are not saved by baptism, and Peter doesn't say that you are. But the baptism is the testimony that you are saved, and it's an integral part of declaring who you are, taking your stand with Jesus Christ, setting him apart as Lord of your life, letting the world know where you stand and that you're prepared to die on the basis of where you stand in Jesus Christ. And so when we have a baptism next week, understand that it isn't just some meaningless ritual that we go through. It is the opportunity to take that first stand that says, I do believe, I want the world to know I believe, and I stand with Jesus Christ, come what may. He is set apart as Lord in my life. Down through the centuries, there have been many who have had to suffer because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. John Bunyan was put into prison because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. And while he was in prison, he made shoelaces, and he could see through the prison window his blind daughter selling these shoelaces on the street in order to raise enough money to feed his family. He was suffering because of his conviction to follow Jesus Christ. And born out of that suffering, we have his great work, Pilgrim's Progress, which has become a classic in Christendom. Martin Luther was hidden away and out of that fruitfulness, because of the persecution, came the Bible in the German language. Victor Hugo was exiled, and out of that came his work, Les Miserables. We have the Apostle John, who was exiled on Patmos, and out of his work we come the book of Revelation that gives us a foretaste of end-time events. We have the Psalms that came from the pen of David, who was suffering persecution by Saul, and some of the most beautiful poems in the Scriptures come from the one who is being chased because of his righteousness. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the Word of God tells us. So the testimony that Peter gives to us is simply this. We are those who need to recognize that we are to set apart Christ as Lord in our life, because we are living on a fallen world and persecution will come. So we decide in the quiet confines of worship together to set apart Jesus as Lord and to take whatever comes. And we do so with a calmness, a sweet peace, not a fear, not disturbed, because we know that our God is seated upon his throne and he's ruling over our world. And he will bring whatever good, whatever purpose he wants to out of whatever it is we're called to suffer. And all the way through that, we are giving ourselves entirely to him. And as people have the opportunity to see the peace that guards our heart, we then have an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that lies within us as we communicate that with gentleness to folks that really need to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for preparing us, even now in our country, to be ready for those kinds of days. We pray, Father, that you would give grace in every case. For we ask it in Christ's name.